Well, on Sunday evenings, we're thinking about a history of redemption in 100 objects. And last week, we cheated because the object we chose wasn't an object. It was a phenomenon, a rainbow. And tonight, we're going to cheat again. Might do it again and again and again. So we're cheating again. And once you... Anyway, tonight's object. What is tonight's object? Well, it's a low whisper. A low whisper. Come with me to 1 Kings and chapter 19, what we had in our reading. Now, in 932 BC, King Solomon died. And the United Kingdom of Israel split into two. The Northern Kingdom, just to confuse us, was then called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom called Judah. And from day one, the Northern Kingdom of Israel, went off the rails. So by the time we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, several generations have passed. Actually, things could be hardly worse because the king is a wicked king, a notorious king, King Ahab, and his wife is Jezebel. And together they introduce the worship of Baal. Baal is a fertility god. It's a sex cult. In fact, it's worse. And in Israel is now state-sponsored Baalism. Ahab, he takes the nation back to paganism, to the old Canaanite religion, which had been kicked out of the land hundreds of years before. But cometh the hour, cometh the man, and the man is Elijah. We read chapter 17, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. No rain, no dew. And so for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain, which is a bit of a blow for Baal, because Baal is a fertility god, and he's supposed to be in charge of the rains. Oh dear. Well, when we get to chapter 18, if you haven't read it, read chapter 18. It's thrilling stuff. It really is exciting. We have this great showdown on Mount Carmel. It's almost, as it were, on primetime television. The Lord and Baal, they go head to head. Which one's the true God? So there are two bulls, two altars, two sacrifices. And Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, chapter 18 and verse 24, you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So it's a duel between the Lord and Baal. It's simple, no nonsense, no evasion. One way or other, by the end of the day, there'll be a result. We'll find out who is the real God. Is it Baal or the Lord? And Baal is given every advantage. If you read chapter 18, the 450 of his prophets turn up. So Baal has 450 players on the pitch. And after 6 hours of calling on the name of Baal and shouting and leaping and cutting, nothing happens. Verse 29 of chapter 18, and as midday passed, this is the prophets of Baal, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No fire fell from heaven on the sacrifice for Baal. Where's Baal when you need him? Well, maybe there is no God called Baal. Or maybe, as Elijah suggests, maybe he's nipped to the bathroom, or he's out of the shops, or he's staring out the window, or maybe he's gone to sleep. Anyway, now it's Elijah's turn. And he lays out the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is drenched, absolutely drenched with water. And then Elijah prays verse 36 of chapter 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And the people get the message. Verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, as far as Elijah's concerned, it's game over, isn't it? Baal's been absolutely thrashed. 20-0. Baalism is dead. He then makes sure that Baal's prophets are executed. As far as Elijah's concerned, the nation has come home. The nation's come back to the Lord. And so he prays. And as he prays, so the rain returns after 3.5 years. It's a great object lesson. Israel have got the message. They've come back to the Lord. A decisive victory. All is well. Only it's not. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So Jezebel is still pulling the strings. Baalism is still the state religion. After this overwhelming victory, this overwhelming show of strength that the Lord, He is God, it looks like nothing has changed. So what happens next? Well, 2 points this evening. And point number one, a low whisper. Now, when Elijah hears that Jezebel is after his life, it won't be long before the secret police are knocking on his door. He runs for his life. Verse 3. Then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Israel's the northern kingdom. Elijah, he runs south. And he doesn't just cross the border into Judah. He runs to southern Judah. He goes down to Beersheba. But he doesn't stop there. He just keeps going. So is this the overreaction of a terrified man? No, he's making his way to the wilderness of Sinai, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 8, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, places carry significance, don't they? If I say Runnymede, you might be thinking Magna Carta. If I say Wembley, we all know what Wembley means, don't we? It's English football. If I say Glastonbury, places carry meaning. They have a resonance. Certain people gather in certain places to do certain things. So what's the significance of Horeb? Why go there? What's the resonance of the place? Well, we're told it's the Mount of God. But why Elijah go to the Mount of God? Why here? Because it's the place where it all began. You may remember the Lord brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them out of their slavery and their misery. He took them through the Red Sea. He did it through Moses and he brought them to this mountain. In the wilderness of Sinai, he brought them to Mount Horeb. And it was on this mountain that God entered into a covenant with his people. We were thinking about what a covenant was last week, weren't we? It's a solemn binding agreement. And in this covenant, God promised to be their God. And in this covenant, they promised to be his people. And in fact, the covenant, the way it's spoken of, the covenant that God entered into with them, it's spoken of as a marriage. It was that this mountain that God married Israel. She became his wife. So what has Israel done? Well, she's proved herself to be an unfaithful wife. She's been carrying on an affair. Not even behind the Lord's back. She's been carrying on an affair with Baal. She's committed adultery. She's broken the marriage. She's broken the covenant. So Elijah goes back to the place where it all began. And he goes back there to make exactly that point. So verse 9, then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now listen to his reply. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." See what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, the marriage is over. I've come to tell you, it's all over. They've broken the covenant. They've forsaken your covenant. I'm the only one left. I'm the only faithful Israelite left. And before they take my life, I've come to the place where it all began to press charges. Israel's unfaithful. She's forsaken you for Baal. So, Lord, it's time to end it. Time to go nuclear. Time to press the button and once for all destroy this adulterous, disobedient, covenant-breaking people." So in the mountain where the covenant was made, says Elijah, "I call for covenant judgment. It's all over. It's finished. So Lord, finish it." So what does the Lord do? Look at verse 11. "And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire." So the Lord's coming is announced by a storm, an earthquake, a fire. Just like the old days in Horeb, where the Lord terrified the nation of Israel. The God of judgment, the God of vengeance, the God of wrath. God answers Elijah's charges with a loud amen. Or does he? Let's read it again. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire." So the Lord wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. The Lord wasn't present in that sense, as the God of vengeance, the God of judgment, the God of wrath. Here's Elijah pressing charges, go nuclear, finish them off. But when the Lord comes, it's very different, isn't it? Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." See what the Lord is saying? Elijah, must I always destroy? Must I terrify sinners with a demonstration of my wrath, even if they are worshippers of Baal? Can I not speak to them gently, in a whisper? Not threatenings, but a voice that reassures. A voice that speaks of peace. And you kind of think that Elijah gets it, don't you? Because we read verse 12, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, so when he hears the whisper, what does he do? He wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So actually, when the wind and the earthquake and the fire are breaking on the mountain, all it does is make Elijah go to the back of the cave. and batten down the hatches. What draws him out is the Lord's gentle whisper. And so the Lord asks him a second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, what's the point you're trying to make?" And Elijah gives the same answer. Verse 14, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And you kind of get the impression that what Elijah is saying, look, a low whisper, gentle handling of sinners, a word of grace, a word of welcome. You get the sense that by his reply, he just repeats what he's just said. He's saying, no, no, no. There can be with these people no room for repentance. You can't forgive people like this. Lord, you can't go soft on sinners. They've had their opportunity. They've had their choice. They've seen it at Carmel. What more do they need? You've given them their chances. So finish them off. No way back. You ask me what I want, I'm going to say exactly the same. I'm calling for judgment. This nation must be destroyed. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I am the only true Israelite left. And when I'm killed, that will be it. Covenant over. Finished. So Lord, can't you see? It's over. Finish it. So what does the Lord do? Well, he calls Elijah's bluff. Verse 15. Okay. "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." Okay, Elijah, you want judgment. Judgment it is. But you're going to have to get your hands dirty in all of this. You appoint the executioners. Don't push this onto me. And anyway, I still have 7,000, verse 18, in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah, you want judgment, you sort it out. You appoint the executioners. And even as Elijah walks away, you get the sense he's already having second thoughts. Do I really want the destruction of Israel? And of those three executioners, he doesn't go to the first two. So he's obviously changed his mind. He actually goes to Elisha. And Elisha says, "No, I'll be your servant, but I won't be the executioner of Israel." And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 19, Elijah is still the Lord's prophet. "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." So what's the lesson? What's the Lord saying to us this evening? Well, 800 years after these events, the Lord himself stepped into our world. The eternal entered time. The invisible God was made visible. The Lord himself became one of us. And Jesus is his name. Come with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is on page 874. Luke 15 begins with these words. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Just like Elijah, these religious Jews, they're questioning the fact that Jesus is receiving sinners. Here are people who've got messed up, ruined reputations, the most irreligious people you can think of, and there's a sense in which they're looking at this Jesus receiving these people, welcoming these people, and they're thinking, well, if he's a holy man, if he's God's chosen, where's the wind, the earthquake, the fire? Where's the threat? Where's the judgment? Where's the wrath? Why welcome them? If you like, why the gentle whisper? You should be shouting at these people. And so Jesus tells them three parables, the third of which has become known as the prodigal son. And, although it's a parable about two sons, but we're just thinking about the first son. And the picture which Jesus paints is of the most wicked, shameful son imaginable. Just look at him. We're just going to very quickly look at this. Look at verse, this is the third parable. Verse 11. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. You hear what the son is saying? He's like, oh, I can't hang around any longer waiting for you to die before I get what's coming to me. So give me what's mine now. And the father gives in and divides up his property. And it appears that the son sells his share to somebody else. That adds further shame to the family. What you never did in Israel was sell your property on to somebody else. And then cash in hand, he heads off for the far country. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, in our Western culture, children heading off for a foreign country is quite usual, isn't it? You've probably done it. It's not unusual at all. But in this culture, what this son is doing is really shameful. Because as a son, his duty is to his father. His father is obviously in his old age. And the son's duty is to stay with his father. So on the one hand, he's saying, look, I can't wait for you to die. And then when he gets what's his, goodbye, off I go. He couldn't care less about his father. And then he wastes his fortune and he ends up no better than a slave feeding pigs, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Think of it. Here's a Jewish lad feeding pigs. Here's a Jewish lad himself who's hungry for the pig swill. Can't get any worse than that, can you? Well, okay, he comes to his senses. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So this son, this disgraceful, shameful son, makes his way back home. He's coming back, he's threadbare, he's emaciated, he probably stinks of the pigsty, caked in pig filth. And he's got his little prepared speech, isn't he? He's going to say to his father, I've messed up. I don't deserve to be called a son anymore. Don't treat me as your son, but take me back as a hired servant. And maybe in some way, I can pay you back for all the wrongs that I've done. That's what's in his mind. Well, Jesus is telling this story to his hearers, isn't he? And Jesus hearers know exactly what reception this son's going to get. Now, if you tell this story today to people from traditional cultures, they'll too be able to tell you what's coming to this lad. I've said it before, Robin Askar was telling this parable to a number of lads from Pakistan. And he stopped at verse 20. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. And then Robin asked these lads, he says, well, what should the father do to his son? What should happen to this shameful lad? And some of these lads from Pakistan said, well, he should disown him, throw him out. Some said, he should be punished. He should be beaten. And one of them said, this son should be killed. So, traditional cultures. Everyone, all of Jesus' hearers, know exactly what this boy has got coming to him. He's dishonored his family, shamed his father, he's behaved wickedly. So what's his father going to do? When this lad turns up, emaciated, stinking, on his doorstep, well, the first thing his father's going to do is shout at him. And humiliate him. Possibly beat him. Certainly disown him. Maybe even worse. If ever there was a moment for a father's wrath with his son, if ever there was a time for judgment, it was now. So what does happen? He arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now hear it with their ears. Because what Jesus says is absolutely shocking. In that culture, fathers didn't run anywhere. But the idea of this old man pulling up his robes and sprinting towards his son. Well, it's difficult to say whose behavior is more shocking. Is it the father's behavior or the son's behavior? And when Robin told these lads what happened next, he said they couldn't believe it. They were shaking their heads. He said one of them had his head in his hands. And what this father did. This wicked son, he does no more than just come into sight. He's a great way off. But as soon as his father sees him, his father with his heart in his mouth, he runs to meet his son with open arms. And as he's running, surely he'd be crying out, my son, my son. And when they meet, there's a great embrace. There are hugs and kisses. And the meeting point is not a father's wrath, but a father's love. As you notice, the son doesn't even get the chance to finish his little prepared speech. The son doesn't have to work his way back into his father's love and affection. Father won't hear of it. Just lavishes his love upon his son. You don't have to win me over. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to pay me back, because you can't anyway. I know you're sorry. You've come home. And that's enough. Instead of waiting for the son to honor his father, again, what is this father doing? This father honors his son, doesn't he? Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, let's kill it, let's eat, let's celebrate. He was dead, he's alive again, he's lost, he's found. Felt like a bereavement. All these years, the grief in my heart, but no more grief today. He's come home. What was the question they were asking? Now, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What is Jesus doing? What is the Lord made flesh doing? You think I should deal with these sinners with a high hand, a hard hand, shout at them, beat them, chase them away? Oh, it's worse than you think, Pharisees. Must I terrify sinners? Must I destroy them in my wrath? Can I not speak gently? A whisper. A voice that welcomes, that reassures, that speaks of peace. And in fact, it's so much worse than you think, Pharisees, because I don't just welcome these people. I'm like that father. I run to meet them. I run to welcome returning sinners. And Jesus hasn't changed. What he does here, he continues to do today. So as we wrap things up, just one more thing from Luke's Gospel. Turn with me to chapter 23. Page 884. Here is Jesus nailed to a cross, crucified by Roman soldiers. And Jesus prays for them. What does he pray for those who have crucified him? Father, destroy them. Father, no second chance. Does he call down upon them the judgment of God? Look at verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A gentle, whispering voice, calculated not to drive sinners away, but to bring us back. This is the Lord whose first thought is not to condemn, but to save. And on that day, someone was listening to that. Someone was listening to Jesus. Someone who really had messed up. He was a terrorist. He did deserve the death penalty. He didn't think his judgment was too severe. A terrorist, a sinner, on his way to hell, who can see no way out, who says to the other criminal who's also being crucified, do you not fear God? But you see, he's heard that low whisper. He's heard that gentle voice. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And maybe he's beginning to think, if forgiveness for them, then maybe for me. He sees that Jesus is innocent. Verse 41, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He's beginning to see that Jesus saves others by the sacrifice of himself. Because verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at Jesus, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. But Jesus won't save himself. Because it's by dying that punishing death that sinners deserve to die that he saves those sinners. You see what's going on here? The Lord doesn't just welcome sinners. He doesn't just run to meet them. He goes to a cross. And he dies on that cross for their sins. And he meets the whole cost of their salvation by bearing it himself. And our criminal, our terrorist, he sees that here is the Lord who forgives. The Lord who saves. And so now he turns to the Lord to save him. Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does he hear? He hears that voice that Elijah heard. He hears the gentle whisper. The welcoming voice. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Did you hear that? It's the Lord again saying, must I always destroy? Must I terrify sinners? Can I not speak to them gently? And may not a returning sinner find with me such a welcome? Indeed, I bring them safely through death to glory, to my kingdom of light and life and love, the kingdom that one day will conquer all. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And again we say this, Jesus has not changed. What the dying Jesus does there, the risen Jesus continues to do today. So it's time to close. God is God. He's sovereign, glorious, eternal, and he's the God of justice. And maybe you just sit there in your eyes, he's always angry. The God who's remote. The God who's terrifying. The God who terrifies you. The God who hurls thunderbolts from heaven. And why not? Because you've sinned against him. Like Israel, you worship another, don't you? Where does your time, energy, thought go? It doesn't go to him, does it? Spend it on yourself, pleasing yourself, your own gods, what pleases you. Maybe like Israel, you fall into gross sin. Maybe you feel that I've just messed up too many times. I've gone beyond the point of no return. And maybe you feel that God has given you chances. He's preached you many times. He's brought you up in a Christian home. So many advantages he's poured on you. And you feel all those chances, I've just blown them. Maybe you've even got to a stage where you're thinking, well, it's too late to change anyway. And all that's left for me is just to carry on under his displeasure, waiting for that day when the wind and the earthquake and the fire break upon me. The storm of his judgment. Maybe you feel you really have sold your soul to Baal. And there's no way back. And that to your eyes, God is remote, terrifying. He is always, always, always against you. And oh, tonight, if I could take you, if I could drag you to Jesus' feet, you'd still struggle. You'd still resist. Maybe you'd still run away. And maybe as far as God's concerned, you've locked the door. You've gone to the back of the cave and you've battened down the hatches. The law passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But hear this, after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The Lord won't shout at you. Others might shout at you, but he won't shout at you. Hear the voice of Jesus. On the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, the guns fell silent and the First World War came to an end. The monstrous anger of the guns. The monstrous anger of the guns fell silent. And you could hear a whisper. Can you hear his whisper? God made war on his son. The storm of his judgment towards sinners broke on Jesus' head. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, the storm, so that everyone, including you, who calls to Jesus, who comes just as they are, as a sinner to Jesus, the promise remains of peace with him, the calm of sins forgiven, a life that's so real, so full, so satisfying, the Bible calls it eternal life. Maybe it's time to come out of your cave. Maybe it's time just to open the door, even if it's just a few millimeters, just a crack in the door, just a crack so you can hear. You can hear the whispered voice of Jesus, the voice of the friend of sinners. And he says to you tonight, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the silence. We pray that in the silence, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We thank you that you don't shout at us. We thank you that you speak in a gentle voice that welcomes all. We thank you that your first thought is not to condemn, but to save. Oh, grant us that we might hear this night the voice of Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen.